Matthew chapter 16. We pick up where we left off last week in our study of the record of the gospel record of the Apostle Matthew. Specifically, here in chapter 16, we are in the middle of a narrative in which is displayed the reality of unbelief. And it's in this context that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us this account, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. I would imagine that many of you adults are like me. As you look back on your school years, knowing what you know now, that's how it works, that there are many things that you wish that you would have paid closer attention to, other than the girls or the boys. There are many things that you wish that you would have given more thought to, more interest to. I personally did not like history class, but now I wish I knew more about history. Another class I had no affection for was geography. It's kind of a pattern with me. Basically, anything that involved memory power, that wasn't for me. But now I wish I knew my geography better. As a matter of fact, to be an effective Bible student, to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, and that goes for all of us, not just for me, two of the things that we are going to need to be gaining knowledge in is both Bible, biblical history, or history in general, but especially biblical history and geography. And this text is a great example of how important the historical and geographical context is to Bible interpretation. So much so, as I was studying, and as part of my study process is that I commonly refer to several commentaries, as I was studying, I could actually tell how important this is. I could actually tell which commentators had actually been to this place that we've just read about. I could tell it in the way that they describe this text, the way they interpreted this text. I'm so thankful that the Lord provided for me and allowed for me to see this actual place with my own eyes. As a matter of fact, if this was the only place, Caesarea Philippi, if this was the only place that I saw in all of Israel, that the trip would have been worth it. You talk about an aha moment when I saw this place, Caesarea Philippi, that when I realized where I was and where that fit in God's Word, it totally, completely opens up the meaning and the correct interpretation of this text. So first here, let's see if Brother Chris says we got it going back. So let's see here. Providence again. Slide one. There we go. So first this morning, let's consider this location. Let's begin our walk through this text in Caesarea Philippi. In verse 13, we read that Jesus came to the coast. The Authorized Version, the King James Version, says the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's not talking about a seacoast, and that's not talking about a shoreline. There is no seacoast here. There is no shoreline here. That word translated in the English version here, coast, just simply means the border, the town, the area, the region of Caesarea Philippi. And this region is in the northernmost territory of Israel. It sits right at the foot of the highest mountain in Israel at elevation at right at a little over 9,000 feet, Mount Hermon. This location is a very lush, green, beautiful place. And that's saying something in Israel. Not many places are very green, but the northern areas of Israel are. They are very beautiful, especially the valleys sitting at below the mountains. And this place is that way. It's very green, very lush. There's much vegetation all over this place. You can see a little bit of it there. And as well, it's from here, from Caesarea Philippi, that one of the tributaries that make up the Jordan River has its spring of beginning. And since Jordan means from Dan, that means that Caesarea Philippi must be near the city of Dan. And it is, and it's relevant to this text. It's relevant to the interpretation of this text. Dan, the city of Dan, which is now just ruins of Dan, is 4 miles to the west of Caesarea Philippi. But this area, Caesarea Philippi, this region, the coast of Caesarea Philippi, though aesthetically beautiful, had a problem. And you're seeing it on the slide right here. This was the epicenter of pagan religion in Israel. You'll remember the city of Dan, just 4 miles to the west, was King Jeroboam's designated headquarters for false worship in Israel many years ago. And now that has spread over into this entire area, and especially here in this place, Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus and his disciples were standing. It was literally overrun with idolatry. This is just a few of the pillars and the posts that they would set these gods upon that have been unearthed around this place. And this is in this place, is in this location, is where they would worship, so-called, they would worship many, many various false gods. As a matter of fact, before Rome renamed this city, this place, this region, after their god, Caesar, that's the reason it's called Caesarea Philippi. The name of this place before that, though, was Peneus, and it was named after the idol Pan. So this is the location, this is the place, this is the epicenter of pagan worship in Israel, a place where people came and sacrificed and worshipped a vast multiplicity of pagans' god. This Caesarea Philippi was the Mars Hill, the Athens of Israel. It was in this location that the pagan worshipers believed that not only did they have this, but you'll see it in a moment, they believed that in this place, Caesarea Philippi, this was the entrance to the underworld itself. In Jesus' day, the headwaters of the tributary of that flow of water that made up the Jordan River, it flowed out of the mouth of a deep, deep cave located in this place. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, wrote that they tried to measure the depth of the water in that cave, measure that cave, but they couldn't find a rope long enough. Literally, they could not find the bottom. Okay, that's how deep it was. Another early historian wrote that to worship these gods, so-called, people would sacrifice live human beings to their god by throwing them into the water in this cave. And when they disappeared, that they believed that that was a sign that their gods were appeased. So get this now. It's here. Standing in this location, Caesarea Philippi, that Christ gathers his disciples and asks them, who do people say I am? Who do people say I am? And the disciples' answers, he said, well, you know, people have their beliefs, just like perhaps all of these people as they were standing right here around all of these, that day would have been idols everywhere. You know, just like all of these people have their beliefs, Jesus, some say you are John the Baptist, some say you are Elijah, some say you are Jeremiah, some say you are one of the other prophets, probably referring to Moses. But then Jesus says, but you, who do you believe that I am.
He's basically saying unbelief is rampant. Unbelief is basically obvious as they stood in this place, obviously everywhere, and it takes many forms. But now you, he says to them, now you, after all you have heard, all you have seen, all you have witnessed, who do you believe that I am? And I'll ask us this morning, who, after all that we have seen, after all that we have heard in these first 15 chapters of the book of Matthew, after all that we have witnessed out of God's Word that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself and given to us, who do you believe that this man Jesus is? You see, in effect, it's here in this place, in this location of celebrated unbelief, celebrated idolatry, that Christ lays the gauntlet down. And He says, what do you believe? What do you believe? So we see the location. That's the context of Christ's question. What do you believe? Who do you believe that I am? And then notice in the text here, the confession in verse 16. Peter being Peter, but also clearly being the leading representative of the group, Peter declares the confession, Lord, this is what we believe. Notice he says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Literally, the Greek sentence structure is here. You are the Christ, the Son, the God living. So in this place where gods of wood and gods of stone were being bowed down before, gods of wood and stone were being sacrificed to, in this place where people put their hope and their trust in man-made statues, things that they had carved, things that they had created with their own help, Peter says, Jesus, you are the prophesied anointed of God. You are the Messiah Savior. You are the King of Israel. You are the only begotten Son of God. You are God, the Son Himself. You are the living God. You know who it is to be the living God? It is Yahweh, the existing one. That's who you are. You are the Creator and you are the fountain of life. That's who we believe, Peter says. That's who you are. And you can just imagine Peter saying, this is all false. All of these things, all of these gods, all of this pagan worship, this is all false, but you are not false. You are God. You are the living God. You're not dead and dumb, the dead and dumb idols that people worship. No, you are living, and you are the living God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's quite a confession, especially in this place, especially in this location. There's a reason that we have this account here. There's a reason that Christ asked this question, a very specific question, in this very place. It's quite a confession. Well, hang on a minute. We need to see something. Yes, it's quite a confession, so much so that evidently Peter thought so himself. He thought maybe he made this confession with pride and arrogance in his voice. And if you have pride and arrogance in your voice, guess where that means? Guess what that means? It came from your heart. Because right along with this amazing, true, astounding confession that is actually a correction in verse 17. Look at verse 17. You need to see something here. And Jesus answered and said unto him, watch this, blessed are you. Now watch. Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you because flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, this thing that you understand, this thing that you believe, but my Father, it is God who has revealed this to you. It's interesting here, the Lord, when He addressed Peter, Every time when he addressed him as Simon, Simon was showing up. The old former Simon was showing up. And here, the only time he does it in all of Scripture, he actually calls him Simon, Simon bar Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Simon, son of your earthly father. That's the point he's making here. Simon was showing up. And when Simon showed up, Jesus had always had a very unique ways of reminding Simon of his place. It's kind of like when we were kids in our, well, for most of y'all probably, your parents called you by both your first and your middle names, right? Mine just always called me by my middle name, so they had me figured out from the beginning. But it's kind of like that with Peter. Maybe Peter and the rest of the disciples, this is, verse 17 is actually a correction. Maybe Peter and the rest of the disciples, they were looking around and with disgust on their face. Like, oh yes, look at there. You know, you can hear 12 guys making fun. Look at that person over there bound down to that rock. Look at him over there giving homage to that totem pole. You know, look at what they're doing. Look at what they're bringing to these gods and sacrificing. And if they saw what was going up on up there at the mouth of the cave, look, they just threw somebody in there. What? Look, these people are silly. These people are wicked. Worshiping these things as their gods. They might even go so far as to say, these people, they are so stupid. But not us. Because after all, Lord, we believe you are the Son of the living God. You know, maybe that's the way we think. Maybe that's the way you think. When you look around at all the godless religion and godless unbelief in our day, maybe us, even us, we look down our pious noses at others. And we think in our hearts, though our lips may not say it, but they might. Oh, those sad people. Those sad, ignorant, stupid people. But look at us, God. Look at us. No, it's even more than that. Look at us, everyone. Look at us. We are the true believers. Look at us. We are the faithful few. We are the true followers. Is that how we think sometimes? Everyone else, oh, so sad. Such ignorance. But not us. We believe. We are the true followers. Well, if that is us, we need to heed this correction. Look at verse 17 again. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you. Flesh and blood has not revealed to you who I am, but my Father which is in heaven has done so. Here's the thing about unbelief, church. The only reason that any of us are believers, the only reason that all of us aren't this morning bowing down to totem poles and groves of trees and sacrificing people and our children to false gods, the only reason that any of us are not doing all of the other atrocities that have been known not only in Scripture but through history that people do for the sake of their religion, the only reason is because God has blessed us with His grace. The only reason that any of us know anything is that God has blessed us with His unmerited favor. The only reason that we know anything about spiritual things and really about life truth, the truth about life itself, is because God has illuminated and enlightened our hearts and minds to the truth. And specifically to the truth, God has done it. He has given us the truth, revealed to us the truth of who Jesus really is. Without the grace of God, we would all be godless atheists, or even worse, without the grace of God, we would all be religiously lost Pharisees, every single one of us, without exception. Realize, unbelief is all of our normal disposition. That's how we normally think. But faith in Christ, it is a blessing. Faith in Christ is a gift of God, a personal blessing, a personal gift of God. I'll ask us again, saints, what do we have that we have not received? The answer is nothing, and especially not faith. Then why would we boast? Why would we boast? Why would we be arrogant? Why would we condemn others even in their state of unbelief? That is normal. It would be normal for all of us, even in their state of idolatry. Listen, there is idolatrous mindset in every single one of us. We make gods out of nearly anything that you could possibly conceive. We'll make a god out of it, left to ourselves. People make gods out of church buildings. People make gods out of church pews because they're sitting in them. People make gods out of this wooden desk up here. People make gods out of pastors. People make gods out of members. People make gods out of anything and everything. We are all born into this world. We are all idolaters. We are all hopeless and helpless idolaters. If we know anything, if we possess faith to know who Jesus Christ is, it is only because God has been merciful to us. God has given us grace. He has given us the gift of faith. And if we boast and are arrogant, then we need to be corrected by the correction of Peter here by the Lord Jesus. So we've seen the location and the confession of who Christ is, and even the correction of Peter concerning exactly why and how it is that he is able to perceive this truth, why and how it is that he knows the truth about Jesus being the Messiah. And now, number four, let's notice the revelation. Revelation, verse 18. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. First, notice here, Christ says, Peter, you have been blessed. You have been blessed by God the Father Himself with faith to know and to believe exactly who I am. It's not of flesh and blood. It's not of your earthly father, Jonah. No, it's of our heavenly Father. You have been blessed to know that I indeed am the Christ of God. That's what he says in verse 19. But no, notice verse 18. But also, he says, now I'm about to graciously reveal something else to you. Now, this is why this is so important to see here, this transition in the verse. At the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the Jewish mind of this day immediately thinks that the Messiah has come to save us, and he has come to save us from our earthly enemies, our earthly oppressors, and give us all that our hearts desire, both nationally and personally. That's what the Jewish mind in this day thought about the Messiah. That's what the religious teachers had taught them. When the Messiah comes, he's going to get on board with us, and he's going to destroy anything that opposes us, and we're going to rise to the top of the earth. That's what they thought. As a matter of fact, that's what a lot of people today that aren't Jews, a lot of people in Christendom believe about Christ, that he exists as our Savior to give us everything that we desire on this earth. People fill stadiums full of people teaching that garbage. Stadiums full. Name it and claim it. If you don't have it, it's because you don't have enough faith. You just need more faith. You can have everything on this earth you want. You can live your best life now. See? The mind's still the same. It's still the same. But we need to see that on the heels of this messianic confession, and it's the clearest in Scripture yet, okay, in the timeline, this revelation, he states it clearer here than anywhere else, than up to this point.
on the heels of this messianic confession, Christ wants to clarify and reveal to Peter and his other disciples and to us the truth. In verse 18, he reveals that his messiahship, his saviorhood, is much greater than anything physical. It is much greater than anything earthly. It is much greater than even anything spiritual. As a matter of fact, it is greater than the gates of hell and what the people would have understood. That speaks to them of death. The gates of Hades is talking about death. So Christ's messiahship, his saviorhood, is greater than death itself. So if it's greater than death, then draw that out. Then it's greater than sin. And it's greater than the author of sin. Right? And who is the author of sin? It's greater than Satan himself. That's what he's saying. The statement, the revelation in verse 18 is really dealing with this mass confusion of the reality of the Messiah's work. Here's the reality of the Messiah's work. The writer of Hebrews says it like this: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, the Messiah, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Matter of fact, here he is. He's speaking these words we're reading. Taking part of the same. Taking upon himself a body. Taking upon himself flesh and blood. He would take part of the same. Why? Why would God become man? Well, listen. That through death. Oh, wait a minute. That through death. What is that talking about? Through his death. Through his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Did you hear that? Now listen, first century Jewish mind and the Messiah, that and him dying, no, those two things don't go together. Because he's not going to die, he's going to come and deliver us from Rome. He's going to come and set up us as the premier everything on the earth. But that wasn't what the work of the Messiah was. By the way, it was never, in the right interpretation of prophecy, that was never. Read Isaiah 53. That was never the plan, that Christ would come and just step in and say, "Hey, I'm here," and make Israel the king of everything. Isaiah 53 tells about this remarkable thing about the Messiah dying, about the Messiah being the substitute of sinners. You see, the work of Christ, his messiahship, his saviorhood, is greater than anything physical. It's greater than even anything spiritual. It's greater than all of the spiritual world. The revelation here that deals with his work of Messiah and Savior will include, as we see here in verse 19, the first mention of it is in this place. Notice his work, the work of the Messiah, the work of the Savior, his work will include, he says, "I will build my church. I will build my assembly." Literally, "I will build my congregation." And he says, "Peter, to show you how great a Messiah, how great a King, how great a Savior I am, Peter, I know you often think you're something." Verse 16. "I know you often think you're something, but you see all these little pebbles, these Petros," that's the word he used first. "Thou art Petros. See all these Petros, and I've told you, this place right here is literally full of pebbles. Everywhere you walk, there's little bitty pebbles." He's saying, "Peter, you're like those Petros that you're standing on. That's you. That's you. But see that rock fortress there? That Petra there? That's me. That rock fortress, that's like you're these little Petros, but upon this Petra, upon this fortress of a rock, I will build my church upon a rock like that. I will build my assembly. I will build my organization on the face of the earth upon a rock like that. And the gates of hell, the entire..." By the way, I've told you this, but there's the cave. That's where they did all the sacrifices. And that was the entrance into the underworld, they called that the gates of hell. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What he's saying, when I build, Peter, you're like a little stone. I know you think you're great. I know you're filled with arrogance thinking that you know something, but no, you don't know anything. You have nothing that has not been given to you. Peter, you're like these little pebbles that we're walking on. But I'm like that. I'm like the Petra. I'm like the rock, and I'm going to build my organization on this earth. The Messiah's work, His Saviorhood, has to do with building His organization upon the face of the earth. I'm going to build it upon me. It's my church, but I'm going to give you this illustration, this picture. I'm like this huge fortress rock. And the gates of hell down here, what can it do to something that's built on a rock like that? That's what he was saying in this place. The gates of hell, the underworld, death itself. Death itself. The author of death himself won't be able to stop, he's saying here, won't be able to stop, detour my church, my congregation, my work on this earth. So Peter, he was saying, I am the Messiah. He goes on to say, I am the Messiah, and I'm going to give the keys, the, if you will, the managerial authority of my kingdom. I've used this illustration before. I've managed a few businesses. You know what the owner does for the manager? He gives you the keys. He owns the master set, but he gives you a set of keys. You're the manager. You're the manager over his work. That's what he's saying here. It has to do with authority. You have authority. The owner is giving the manager authority to do his work. And that's what he's saying. I'm going to give my people in my churches. I'm going to give my church the managerial authority of my kingdom, which is the kingdom of God itself. I'm going to give that to my church. I'm going to give that to my assemblies. In my assemblies, I'm going to place my people. And to my churches, I will give, we need to understand here, I will give disciplinary authority over my people. That's where what it's talking about, to bind. That word bind means to tie or to attach. And then it says in heaven, notice. And then it says to loose in heaven. That word loose means to release. That's disciplinary authority. And matter of fact, he's shortly going to tell us more about that in chapter 18. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. But there's something else, and we don't want to miss this. We don't want to miss this. This disciplinary authority also means that to his churches he gives the kingdom authority, the messianic authority of declaration. Of declaration. He says it like this. As a matter of fact, the resurrected Christ to his church in John 20, 23, he says this. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, this is not a papal thing where you got to go before a priest and do your confession and all that mess. That is not what Christ is talking about. There's a one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. It's not some man in a robe. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. When it says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. In other words, the Lord's churches have the authority to declare the forgiveness of sin. The Lord's churches, get a hold of this church, the Lord's churches have the authority to declare with heaven's authority through God's Word, to declare with heaven's authority the forgiveness of sin. Church, we have the authority, God-given authority, authority from heaven, given right here, to declare God's way of forgiveness. God's one way of forgiveness. We can declare everything that God says about the forgiveness of sin in Scripture. We can declare it and stand upon it to our death, and we will not be in error. He's given us the authority of declaration. We can declare, we must declare the way, the only way of God's forgiveness through faith in Christ, through confession and repentance of sin. As well, on the other side of that, we have been given authority to warn with heaven's authority of the reality of God's abiding wrath upon unrepentant sin and unbelief. Listen,
People don't like to hear about sin. People don't like to hear that they are in sin. People don't like to hear about the wrath of God for sin. People will say, "Who are you to say anything to me about my sin?" Well, church, we have been given God-given authority to declare the truth with God behind us of the reality of sin, the reality of God's wrath upon unrepentant sin. We can declare with all authority. It's our job. It's our job. Our King has given us authority. He has called us to be His heralds. And we must tell... Listen, I know we don't like to talk about sin. People don't like us to hear us talk, but that's love. People are going to be cast into hell forever because of their sin, because of their rebellion and unrepentant sin against God. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire and live there suffering forever and ever and ever. And we can say all we want to, but if we don't tell them about that, we don't love them. If we don't warn them about the wrath to come, then let us not think for a moment that we love like Christ loved. Because He spoke more about the wrath to come than He did heaven. He constantly went around telling about the wrath of God against sin. We have God's authority to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And part of that is that God hates sin. That God is a righteous God. He will not just simply dismiss your sin. And you're not going to outdo your sin with good. You're not. He is a good judge. A good judge would not pardon a criminal just simply for the sake that, well, he felt like pardoning a criminal. God is a good judge. All the good that you could do in the world. Listen, if we had the premier citizen in town, and he has done nothing but good, but tonight he murdered someone, all of that good is not going to erase that bad. All of that good is not going to erase the just penalty for that bad. And if a judge doesn't enforce that just penalty, he's not a good judge. We would unseat him out of our courthouse. We should. Well, God is a good judge. And He will deal rightly with sin. And we must tell people, if you do not know this Messiah, if you do not trust in the forgiveness of sin through this Messiah, God's one way of forgiveness of sin, God's wrath will be poured out upon you forever and ever and ever. You will never stop sinning. Personally, I don't think you will never stop being punished, because personally, I don't think you will ever stop sinning. Even in hell, you're going to sin. We have an example in Luke of a man in hell, and he's sinning. He says, "No. No, that's not the way it is. But if you send somebody from the dead back, then my brothers will believe." Well, that's rebellion. Rebellion to God's way. We have God-given authority and obligation to declare the glorious news that there is forgiveness for your sins. Sinner, sinner, all of us here today are born into this world vile sinners. We are born into this world under the wrath of God because of our sin. All of us, without exception, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How will you remove yourself from God's wrath? You will not. You will not. The more you try, the more you sin. But God has provided a way that His wrath might be removed, that His wrath might be satisfied. It's right here in this man, Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus lived, to prove His perfect righteousness. That's what you and I need. We don't need just to be good. We need to be perfect. Nothing will be accepted before God except perfection. He is a God of perfection. He is of purer eyes than even to behold evil. We must be perfect. Do you have perfection? No, you don't have perfection. I don't have perfection, but this man does. Jesus Christ does, and God has put Him on this earth. God Himself came in Him, if I could say it like this. God the Son came to this earth and lived in perfect perfection to demonstrate His righteousness. You need perfect perfection. Where are you going to get that? You're going to get that in your mom or dad? You know they're not perfect. You're going to get that mom and dad's in your mom and dad? You know they're not perfect. You're going to get that in your children? They certainly ain't perfect. You're going to get that in your friends? They ain't perfect.
Job says, I have no man. He looked all around the earth. And he says, everywhere I look, I can't find anybody that could stand for me in perfection. There's no man. I have no daysman, he said. Of all the people that have ever lived, there is no man to meet God's requirement for perfection. But get this, the flag is waving over this man, Jesus. He's the one man. He's the perfect one. And glory to God, God would take that perfection from His Son. Sinner, God would put that on you. God would view you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you know what else He did? You, sinner, He took them vile, wicked sins that deserved the eternal wrath of God. And He took them off of you, and He put them on His Son. And on the cross of Calvary, God's wrath poured down upon His Son. He poured down, not because of His sin, because He had none. God made Him to be sin, though He knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. You see, we have authority and we have the obligation right here given to us, and the Lord's speaking about he's preparing them for what He's going to give them, the work, His Messiahship. What that they thought, the Jewish mind thought, when the Messiah comes, it's just going to all blow up and He's going to take over. Well, that's not ever the way it was. Never the way it was intended to be. He would come and He would die first. He would die to save sinners, to rescue us who couldn't be rescued no other way. But He came, this man, Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Christ. He came to give Himself a ransom for us. See, the reality of this authority, both declarative and disciplinary, have ramifications existing far past this world into eternity in heaven. That's the revelation here. And church, Elk Grove Baptist Church, you have been blessed to have a part in that. We don't deserve it. It's certainly not because of us. It's because of God's greatness, His goodness. It's because of His work, His plan, how He planned His work to be done. So church, praise God that Jesus is the Christ. Praise God that the Messiahship, the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ is greater than Peter. Greater than physical Israel in the first century. Greater than this world, greater than the idols of Caesarea Philippi, greater than even the spiritual world, including His work, His Saviorhood, is greater than death and hell itself. Praise God, it is eternal in the heavens. And we can declare, we can proclaim that today, church, with all authority, with heaven's authority, with God behind us because of this revelation, first revealed right here in this location, in the epicenter of pagan unbelief in Israel. So this all brings us to one final question. Who do you say? Who do you believe this man Jesus is? Will you go the way of the pagan unbeliever? Listen, pagan idolatry has not ceased to be. It's alive and well in our day. Will you go the way, and by the way, it's not everywhere else. It's in us. Will you worship and serve a God of your own making? A God of your own creation? A God of your own choosing? Here you go, a God of your own imagination. There are many sitting in church pews today that know not this God. They confess to know God, but they deny the power thereof. Many, multitudes. The Lord Himself, I say that with the authority of Scripture. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, a God of their own making, God of works, He will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. Will you go the way of the pagan unbeliever, worshiping and serving a god of your own imagination, like those at Caesarea Philippi? Well, if so, you need to know. You need to know that this location today is a place of ruins. It's a place of ruins. The gods there have been destroyed. The gods there have been removed. So much for being God. You understand, you don't destroy God. You don't remove God. If you destroy your God and you remove your God and you have the way with your God, guess who's God in that scenario? You are. And let me just say, in case you don't know, you're not God. Neither am I. Or, will you bow to the truth? Will you bow to the authority of God's Word, even this confession of the Apostle Peter, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God the Son Himself. Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. Jesus is the King, the Lord, the Master of you and me. Will you? Well, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you today by telling you that He, Jesus, this man, He is not ruined. And He is not destroyed. And He has not been removed. He is not dead. He is not dead. He is not gone. Now, He was dead. But one of the reasons He was dead is so that we can see Him alive. Because He has the power over death and hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Him. He is alive. Jesus, this man, the Christ, He is alive and He has ascended. Hundreds of people saw Him alive. He has ascended as the living, risen, sin, death, hell, conquering Messiah, Savior of sinners, to the right hand of God the Father. He is the rock of salvation. And you, with heaven's authority, we can believe that Peter's confession is true. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Believe and keep believing. And the Scripture says, and we can declare this with all authority, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved from your sin. Saved from the wrath of God. Free pardon and forgiveness. Believe. Believe the God's record concerning His Son. This record that He has been sharing with us through this man, Matthew. What has Matthew been telling us? Look at Him. He's the King. He's the Messiah. He's Yahweh the Savior. That's who Jesus is. Believe. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Cast your life and your eternity upon Jesus Christ, His person and His work, and thou shalt be saved. Stop trying to do it yourself. You're making you your own God, your own idol. Stop. You will not be saved that way. You will be forever condemned that way. Trust Christ. Look upon the glory of Christ. Trust Christ. Believe upon Him. May God be pleased to give us faith. May God the Father, just as He did Peter, be pleased to give us all faith that we might believe the record of His Son. Let's pray.